Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I know I was away on vacation for a couple weeks, and so Joel and TK kind of went through chapters 10 and 12, looking kind of an update of Peter's ministry. Now I'm going to go back and pick up where Luke brings Saul back into the picture again, Saul who becomes Paul the Apostle. And I'm going to call this message really a title that could be given to all of the book of Acts, and that is Dedicated Followers. Really, that's what it is about. I often say that it's interesting that in the Bible, did you know, and I've said this before, that the word Christianity is actually not found in the Bible. The word Christian is only three times. One of those three occurrences is actually going to be in the reading that we're going to be looking at this morning. But the word follower of Jesus or disciple actually appears 263 times. So the central driving force of the Bible is not necessarily a religion of some sort of a complicated system to be defended, but it's simply a follower of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, these earlier followers are not just followers, but they're dedicated followers. In the dictionary, it defines dedicated as devoted, wholeheartedly, or committed to a goal, a cause, or a job. In this case, it's devoted to a person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to just go ahead and start reading this. Chapter 11, verse 19 is where we're going to start. If you have a Bible, if you'd like to read along, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Luke writes, "So then those," talking about the followers of Jesus, "those who were scattered because of the persecution in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." Isn't that interesting? "They went out and they're only speaking to the Jews alone," kind of the opposite of how it is today, but this is how it started out. They went out speaking to the Jewish people alone. And the thing that I really find interesting here, and I'm just going to point out three things that I see about dedicated followers of Jesus. And the first one that I see here is that dedicated followers of Jesus courageously and humbly use all circumstances to glorify God. Look at what Luke records here. He says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way," and then he lists the other areas where they went. And what did they do when they got there? It said they were speaking the word. What's amazing to me is this persecution was coming on the church. It was a new movement that was springing up within the Jewish community. No longer needed to wait for the Messiah, but the Messiah had already come. And they were proclaiming that he had risen from the dead. They were following him, and the religious hierarchy was getting very disturbed by this, to the point where one of the leaders or one of the head people of this movement, Stephen, was actually stoned to death. He was killed, and as a result, there was a frenzy of persecution against people that were part of this new movement within the Jewish community. And what they did is they fled the area, and they went to other areas here that Luke records. Interesting that they're fleeing, but they're still following. They're fleeing the persecution, but they're still following Jesus. I kind of look at it like they're courageous, but they're not stupid. They're not going to stand around and get killed with the rest of them. Jesus said that we have to love our enemies, but he didn't say we couldn't run from them. So they're actually fleeing this situation, but they're not stopping from following Jesus. They're fleeing, but they're still following. They're running from their enemies, But it says, what are they doing? Now, if one of my people in my church just got killed, if something dramatically changed here, and we have an environment that's like China, and somebody actually gets martyred in our church, and then persecution busted out in Point Lookout in Long Island against Christians, and we decided the same thing. Listen, we want to stand up for Jesus, but we also don't want to be stupid. Maybe we should move on. So we move on, and what would I do? I don't know. I think there's a good chance I would flee to go hide. These people flee, and when they get there, Luke doesn't record that they're hiding in caves and trying to... They flee, but what do? They spread the good news to the people that in this new communities where they are. And they just, they're so impacted by their encounter with the risen Christ, they can't help themselves. I have a feeling that they're fleeing there, not necessarily because they're afraid, but because they simply want to stay alive so they can tell as many people as possible. While they have the chance, as Jesus said, work while it is yet day, because night comes when nobody's going to be able to work anymore. And as a result of them fleeing, guess what? They're fulfilling a prediction, a prophecy that Jesus had made way back in the beginning. He said this was going to happen. He didn't say how it was going to happen, but he did say it was going to happen. He said this: you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon you. And then you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, where they were at the time. But then he said it's going to spread to Judea, Samaria, even the remotest parts of the earth. Now that sounds exciting, to be filled with the very presence of God's power in your life, becoming agents as they did of this new spiritual revolution that was springing out of Jerusalem. And that is amazing. But they didn't know the way in which the Spirit was going to lead them to the remotest parts of the earth. And most people have heard that scripture. It's from Isaiah that says, you know what? God's ways aren't our ways. We don't understand totally why he does things the way he always does. Why? In other parts of Acts, they actually got visions, or they felt the unction of the Spirit on their heart to go to some other area. Here, for whatever reason, God didn't do it that way. The way he had them spread was through persecution. Even the martyr of one of their people. The believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, and we like that. I think there's nothing more exciting than the thought that the Bible tells us we can be filled with the very power and presence of God. We see that happened to these early believers. There's wild supernatural things recorded that they end up doing as a result of that presence. At one point, they speak in languages that they've never learned their whole life, and other people hear them speaking messages in their language that they don't even know. They pray for sick people, and they're healed, even dead people. We read about when Peter prayed for a guy that had been dead. These people had such faith in God that death was just like one of many options. You know, are we going to allow him to stay, or does the Spirit want to lead us to pray for him? And Peter did at one point, and the guy rose from the dead. That's what the Bible says here anyway. I mean, don't take it up with me. I'm not the author, you know. But that's amazing to me. But the thing is that God freely gives these gifts. But the maturity that these people had in their spiritual journey to responsibly possess these gifts was extremely expensive. If you say you want the Holy Spirit, I know I say, I want the Holy Spirit, God. And that's a great thing. But we also have to be honest with ourselves. If you want the Holy Spirit, then you have to be willing to obey him and do his will. And as the Apostle Paul said, that following Jesus, there is two parts to it. There is the power of his resurrection, but he also said, you know what? There's another part there that's called the fellowship of his sufferings. And often the Spirit will lead us the same way it did Jesus. And sometimes that means the way of the cross. I was reading this book that seems to be pretty popular in the subculture anyway of evangelical Christianity by Francis Chan. It's called Crazy Love. And he had a lot of great points in there, but one of them that really hit me was he was talking about prayers that we pray when you go on a trip. Maybe it's a missions trip even. Sometimes it's on a vacation trip. We do it. My family does it all the time. You know, well, let's at least pray before we go. And we'll pray, God, you know, give us traveling mercies. We pray we have a safe trip. Let it be a safe journey. If it's Alyssa, my youngest daughter, praying, she may say something like, you know, God, help us to have a good time. You know, that's important. I want the Spirit to move, to help us to have a good time. Keep us safe until we return and bring us back safely. Amen. And listen, there's nothing wrong with asking for God's safety when we pray, but I agree with what Chan says in his book here that, you know what, we live in a society that is just absolutely consumed with safety, obsessed with safety. I always say, listen, I'm old enough now, I can talk about times before us as a culture were so consumed with safety. I mean, I rode in my dad's 1962 brand new Galaxy Ford 500, had no seat belts, all four windows are rolled up, both my parents are smoking while I'm standing in the back seat. You know, now it's like, forget it, I have the right car seat and all that. I'm sure a lot of that has to do with lawsuits, but I mean, it just seems like we're obsessed with safety. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for God's protection, but I agree with Chan when he says this. I'm not saying it's wrong, he says, but I'm questioning how we've made safety our highest priority. Safety was obviously not God's highest priority. At least it wasn't with Stephen, who was martyred. It wasn't his biggest, most important factor when it came to all the early Christians. They were being cursed, persecuted. They had to flee the area. We've elevated safety to the neglect of whatever God's best is. And whatever we bring, whatever would bring God the most glory, whatever would accomplish His purposes in our lives. You know, in Romans 8:28, I love that scripture because it says, all things work for the good for those who love God. That's great. So whatever happens, it's going to work for the good. But then there's this ending phrase that says, for those that are called according to His purposes. I exist for His purposes. He doesn't exist for mine. And we so easily get that reversed. You know, that was the big phrase that came out in Purpose-Driven Life in the beginning of it, where Rick Warren said, it's not about me. And it's not about me either. And we see this here. And you know what? I read this in his book. And we've already made the trip down, so you already prayed for the trip down. Now we're about to leave, and I'm thinking, you know what, we're in the car. I'm not going to just pray for safety then. He challenged you in this book. He says, how about trying this prayer next time you go somewhere? God, bring me closer to You during this trip, whatever it takes. That's a prayer that takes some backbone, man, some spiritual backbone, because I always say that I love that phrase from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because he says, you know what? God's not safe, but He's good. And He wants the best for us, and sometimes what we think is best is not always what He thinks is best. Well, I prayed it. I said to my family, okay, you know what? I'm not going to just pray for safety. Let's pray that God's will is done on this trip. So we prayed that, we get in the car, and we start heading off. We got everything in place. I got six people in my car, including me. We jammed them all in the minivan. There wasn't enough room for all the suitcases, so we had to bungee cord a few on the top of the roof. And we're driving along. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Virginia, but there's this Chesapeake Bridge and Bay tunnel and bridges. I don't know. It's like almost 20 miles of going over nothing but water. I mean, there's a point where you're in the middle of it, you can't see anything but water.
And I don't know why, I just decided to say, you know, it's kind of interesting. We have two suitcases strapped to the roof. Wouldn't it be kind of a bummer if they went loose here, because they're going right in the water and it's kind of over with, you know? So Michael's in the car with us. We're introducing him, baptism by fire, to the family. That's my daughter's fiance. And he says, well, listen, why don't we just take an inventory? Is it really something? Because it was kind of a nerve-wracking thought, I guess, for everybody when I said that. So he says, well, let's take an inventory. What's in the suitcases anyway? Does it really matter? And Tara's like, well, I do have some jewelry in my suitcase. And we listed some other things. And then in the middle of it, bang, all of a sudden we see a suitcase coming off the roof. Like, whoa! So luckily Michael had put one of the bungee cords through the handle and it's dangling by the side, and we pulled over. And I said, wow, man, I should have prayed for safety. You know, we didn't lose anything, but there's something about when we were a follower, even though things aren't always safe, there's something about people that don't have all this stuff to sidetrack them. They have such more passion for God. And what if it had gone into the water? You know, is that really the most important thing in life? It's another thing that Chan talks about. You know, when we get to the end of life and you go to a funeral, people never talk about, well, had a really nice suitcase with a lot of nice jewelry in it. You know, all that stuff, we so easily major in the minors and minor in the majors. And somehow these followers, these dedicated followers, got it right. They were majoring in the majors. And they're followers. And you know what? One thing I like about calling us maybe followers of Jesus sometimes, because followers indicate that you're like an apprentice, you know? You're a student. You're a learner. So, therefore, your fundamental posture should be humility, because I'm admitting I really don't know that much, you know? And I'm looking for Jesus to teach me things in every circumstance that I'm in. The Holy Spirit is often just so much more active in our lives when we're really desperate for Him and we're humbled before Him and not distracted by all this other stuff. I think that my daughter Tara was more motivated when all of that happened, because I'm not sure, but I think the first words out of her mouth when we saw the suitcase coming over the side window was, oh my God! But the Bible constantly hammers the theme that the most important position that we can ever be in is one of humility and a broken heart. Over and over again, things like Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Humility and brokenness places us in a posture for intimacy with God, even more than a perfect life or a correct theology. Isn't that what Jesus communicated when he talked about the religious Pharisee who said, God, I thank you that I fast all these days during the week and I give this money and do all these right things. And the other guy, who was a rip-off tax collector, came in and just faced the ground and beat his chest. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he said, that's the guy. That's the guy that's going away justified. Dedicated followers courageously and humbly use all their circumstances for God. One more, verses 20 to 23. Let's read those. It says this, but there were some of them, some of these followers, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this sounds weird, but this is how it was in the beginning. It was the exception. It was It was radical. It was completely out of their religious paradigm and their cultural paradigm to speak to anybody except Jews. And now it says that they're speaking to Greeks also. And verse 21 tells us the result. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Again, what's happening here just flies in the face of centuries of religious tradition. So here's number two. Devoted followers pursue truth over tradition. They pursue truth over tradition. These people here, they were in a religious tradition, and these guys are doing something here that is absolutely a mind-blowing concept, because for thousands of years, this ancient Hebrew people always believed that they were the ancient chosen people of God. They were the only real people group at that time in history that really believed in a monotheistic God. That is, that there's only one God over everyone. Everybody else was polytheistic. You know, they believed in Apollos and Zeus and all of those various myths and Greek gods and so forth. And so they were the only ones that even had a point of reference for a monotheistic God. So that's why when they went to go preach, they preached this good news about Jesus being the Messiah to the Jewish people. They were the only ones that even had a concept of a one God. And so they'd go into the various synagogues, and that was really the spearheads that they used for the movement. And maybe once in a while, and we see through the Old Testament, occasionally maybe through marriage or someone that's curious, other people did come in that weren't Jewish and became believers, whether it was Ruth, and there's a book named after her, Rahab, plenty of others, but it was definitely the exception rather than the rule. The pagan masses, again, had absolutely no concept for the single and one God for all people. And that's why this new movement up to this point, believe it or not, we've gotten all the way up to chapter 10. There's very little evidence prior to that that this religion is even for Gentiles. There's very little evidence that anybody that isn't Jewish is part of this community. Now you understand why we have a flag of Israel up there instead of, I don't know, my home country, Germany, or Rome, because that's where it started. There are spiritual ancestors, and they felt like nobody else really had any point of reference. But you know what? Probably even a greater factor why they just kept it amongst themselves prior to this, and they never thought, well, let's try preaching to people, bringing this good news to people who aren't Jewish, is because all the other people groups had done nothing but persecute them. The main interaction they ever had with other people groups was basically war, including a terrible, bloody massacre by a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. A little over a century earlier, had slaughtered tens of thousands of Jewish people. He outlawed the Jewish religion. He made the altar in the temple to Zeus, and he put pig's blood on their altar. And now there's a band rising up within the Jewish community who's following who they proclaim to be the Jewish Messiah, and he tells them this: love your enemies. So here they are. There's hostilities that have existed between them and these other people groups. Here are some Greek people groups. It was only a century earlier that they had slaughtered tens of thousands of their relatives. And I guess these new followers, there wasn't enough theologians or commentaries to explain to them that Jesus didn't really mean your enemies. You know, what he really meant was. So they actually did it. They actually did it. They shared the love of Christ with them. And Luke records that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I think it's important to ask ourselves occasionally if we have enough humility to be open to the possibility that maybe I have a wrong understanding of certain scriptures, because that's really what they had to be challenged with. You know, sometimes my background or my traditions, and I get into defensive mode. If somebody has a different theology or different viewpoint, and I quickly disagree and want to turn to proof texts and learned arguments that I've gotten over the years to just kind of defend whatever I've always believed or looked at things. And these early followers of Jesus were open to what the Lord had told them, rather than simply guarding their traditions or their old prejudice, fear of stepping outside certain framework, and that sometimes can be so biased in our minds, and we can end up working diligently to simply prove our way. But dedicated followers are more looking to follow and pursue truth than tradition. Truth than tradition. I want to end with these last two verses in this section, verses 25 and 26. It says this: the guy who went there to check up on this movement with the Greeks was Barnabas. And it said, and after he had checked and was really impressed by the way the movement was going there, in verse 25 it says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first, here it is, one of those three times, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, most scholars believe that when they called them Christians, it was really kind of a derogatory term. They were kind of making fun of them, like, a Christian originally meant like Jesus freak or something like that. But the point I wanted to see here is that dedicated followers often can see things in other people that no one else can see, and even things that that person themselves can't see. That's what Barnabas did. See, this guy Saul, who later becomes known better, you've probably heard of him, Paul the Apostle, had fled a murderous plot against him in Israel. He went over the Mediterranean Sea back to his hometown, and it's been 8 years now. Probably most people even forgot about him by now, but not Barnabas. Barnabas remembered there was some kind of potential in him, something within him that he saw, and he wanted to go back and go get him. He remembered he had a tremendous potential for teaching people that had no Jewish background, maybe just pagan background, but he had a tremendous talent for teaching them concepts of the Jewish faith so that they could come to believe in the Messiah Jesus. And he went out, and it says in here that he went to look for him. In some other versions, it says that he went to seek, which indicates, the Greek word there indicates, it took him a while. He had to look around for a while before he finally found him. And when he found him, he brought him back. And it says that Antioch church had a tremendous teacher for the next year. Had a tremendous teacher for the next year. Not only that, we got 13 letters in the New Testament that we're being inspired by, that we can study some 20 centuries later. Because somebody believed in the potential of somebody that they didn't even see themselves, and nobody else really seemed to see. So that's what we're going to do. We're talking about dedicated believers. We have, you know, at least two, and I'm sure it's a lot more than that, but I know we have at least two people that really see something in someone else that they can't see themselves. And that's Brian and Nicole. And I'm sure they see in Aspen the potential of a great dedicated follower that she can't see herself yet. And the best way to become a dedicated follower is to first dedicate them to God. And that's what they want to do this morning. They want to offer back to God the treasure and the gift that He has given to them and say, God, listen, basically, this is a crazy world. And they probably know as well as anybody how crazy it is to raise kids in this world because that's what they do for a living. They try and get kids to understand that God's real in the midst of a culture that really doesn't have much to say about God anymore. But they recognize the tremendous responsibility as parents also looking to do that same thing. So I'm going to ask them to come up here.